Ladies and gentlemen, we are now boarding Group A. Please have your boarding passes ready to scan. If your phone is cracked, old, or was chewed up by your Chihuahua travel companion, please refrain from holding up the line. We ask that you kindly not be that guy, and instead, simply go to Verizon and trade in any phone from their top brands in any condition on any unlimited plan for the new Samsung Galaxy S25 with Galaxy AI.
With new line on my plan, additional terms apply. See Verizon.com for details.
All you homeowners have unique needs. Some feel the need to paint their door a vibrant shade of blue. Others have the need to decorate their bathroom with fish, anchors, and other nautical items. And because each homeowner has unique needs, GEICO helps you get the right coverage for your home and what's in it. That way, you get exactly what's right for you, even if your needs are unique. Get more with GEICO.
Revived Thoughts is a production of Revive Studios.
This is Troy and Joel, and you are listening to Revive Thoughts.
Nothing, therefore, can be more agreeable or desirable than unity, and nothing can be more noxious and detestable than dissension.
Every episode, we bring you a different voice from history in a sermon that they delivered. Today, we're going back to the Dutch Republic in 1606 to hear...
You said going back. I don't know that we've ever... Have we ever gone to the Dutch Republic before?
That's true. Maybe we haven't. It's a new pin on our map. It's a new pin on our map.
Here we go.
We're going the Dutch Republic, 1606, to hear from Jacobus Arminius, which... Troy, whew, when I saw the file get scooched across the table that with the heading that said Jacobus Arminius, I thought, Troy, what are you doing here? What are you? Yeah. Are you trying to pick a fight? Are you trying to get us in trouble?
That's right.
What are you thinking?
You know me at Revive Thoughts. We are ready to have that fight, and we're making a symbol here. No, of course, we pick everybody. We try to pick people from all over. And to be honest, I've been trying to find a good sermon by Arminius for a very long time, but all of his sermons were super long, and there was just no way. I mean, you guys, when you're listening to the show, you may listen sometimes and go, man, it's kind of a long sermon. I promise you, there are sermons that are hundreds of pages long. I don't know how they got preached. I mean, that service must have been 4 hours for them to go as long as they did.
It probably was.
Especially from that era. And I've been looking for one from Arminius for a long time where I was like, where can I, you know, he's a big, important person in church history, affected the world, and I wanted to know more about him. And I finally found one that I was like, this can work. And what's ironic, maybe to me it's a little ironic, is it's on unity, which is not kind of what him and, you know, John Calvin don't exactly go down in history for being uniters, but that it's funny to me that that's what he was. I did want to mention, too, if you're listening to this episode and you heard about a map, there is actually a map. If you go to Revive Thoughts and click map, you can actually see all of the episodes that Revive Thoughts, Martyrs and Missionaries, every single Revive Studio episode is linked up there. And I just pulled it up real quick because I was like, you know, we do actually have an episode from the Netherlands. I was trying to remember who it was. It was Boniface, the once a long time ago apostle to the Germans there. So this is our first time going back to the Netherlands. Well, the problem with Boniface is that he only had one sermon that I could find, and it was, if you go back and listen, you're going to go, wow, that sermon is very different than sermons today. That's probably all I'll say about it. It's a great episode. Go listen. But this is our first time getting on Netherlands, like, from a time period after the Reformation. And, of course, it's kind of funny because of all of the great, you know, there are lots of really hardcore Reformed people we could have picked, and we ended up going with Arminius. I will say, though, we have another episode coming out that's actually from the Netherlands here soon with a person who is actually from the Netherlands. So it's going to have the appropriate accent when that episode comes out, which will be great. And I've already got another episode lined up after that. So we're getting the Netherlands on the map now. Okay. We've got a lot of episodes from people from London. We're getting some of these other places put on the map better too.
Troy, would you say, and I'm just brainstorming here. I'm trying to get the big picture. Would you imagine that maybe the majority of the audience that listens to Revive Thoughts maybe holds Arminius in, or looks down at their nose upon Arminius, maybe is the charitable way of saying it. Would you think that that is a semi-accurate stereotype of what we imagine our demographic?
No.
Being?
Here's why. I have been negative on the past. If you listen to a lot of our episodes, you'll sometimes hear me put a person up and be like, hey, guys, don't be mad, but I think this guy has something to say. And you'll hear that I'm a little bit nervous. And that was the past me. We've done this so many times, and we've never received pushback. We do get pushback, but never received That's pushback true. On the episodes I expect. The people who listen to the show understand that church history has a lot of people from different perspectives. They understand that not all of them would agree if we got them into a room theologically, but that they're still worth listening to, and that even people from different camps have something to offer. So I think our audience, like you who are listening right now, you are unique in probably the theology Christian world of Christian podcasts. Honestly, you are probably in a very unique situation where you are listening to a show that really heavily focuses on theologians, but yet they're different theologians from different camps because of their sermons. And yet you're like the other people listening to the show, I guarantee you there are people listening to the show right now that come from very different sides of the spectrum than you, because I can say like we really do have a lot of people from all sides. And so for that reason, because we've done this now for 5 years, and I have always been very surprised with how just people get it. They really do. They get what we're doing here, that I don't think they would look down on them. But to your point, Joel, do people look down on Arminius? Yes. And I felt kind of bad for him looking through this episode, because when I did the research on him, he seemed like he himself certainly seemed like a pretty genuinely decent guy. And it really seemed like he got a lot of slander thrown at him through history, and he kind of had to live through that for a while, where his reputation was kind of mud for a while because of just the theological controversies of that era.
All right, well, I'm gonna direct all hate mail to your inbox there, just so
please do.
I don't think we'll have any either, but it is an interesting dynamic. I feel like we talk a lot about Calvin, and Calvinism gets a lot of it gets a lot of the praise in our circles, but I don't know, that's only half of the conversation there. There's this other part here that is also important and very interesting.
I think that studying both sides, even if you're a hardcore Calvinist, learn, read and understand the Arminians. And if you're a hardcore Arminian, learn and understand the Calvinists really well too. Because back in the day, in these guys' days, they always read and understood their opponents. Like they could name their opponents' positions better than anybody else could, because they wanted to be able to, you know, combat them properly in their theology debates. So they were really, really well read. And the other side of it too is I just think you learn to appreciate. It's honestly one thing I really like about our show is you can sit here and have all these theological opinions about people, but then when you go and listen to their sermons and you go and read and hear about how they describe Jesus Christ and who he was as their savior, for me, it softens my heart. And I go, you know, my preconceived notions compared to the way that person just described Christ, I see my brothers in Christ and so many of these people whom maybe I would not have originally, I might not have gone to their church if they were in my community, but I can see them as brothers in Christ that I'm going to look forward to seeing someday, I think. And I hope that is the message that we will have today as we go through this episode as well.
You always know how to frame it just right. You know, set it up and get us excited about talking. But we're not actually talking about Arminianism today. We're just talking about Arminius, the person himself.
We let other podcasts deal with those kind of theological stuff. We are the church history guys, so we don't define Arminianism and Calvinism. And the reason for that is because I guarantee you if we did, somebody would be like, that's not exactly how you're supposed to frame it. So we'll just tell you his life story. That I feel confident we can do. But before we do, I did want to read a couple comments we got in, Joel, just a couple of them real quick. We like to try to give people appreciation when they send us some stuff on the show. We had one from Spotify. This comes to us from Elang18. I don't think that's their given birth name. 40 years ago, when I was a young child, I read a biography about George Mueller, and he has been a hero of the faith for me since then. This sermon is both convicting and encouraging. I'd encourage everyone to listen to it and read more about Mueller's life. It will be a blessing and encouragement to all. That was on an episode that we did with George Mueller about a year and a half ago. Very good episode, and I'm really glad that person enjoyed it so much. And then this one came in to us from Podcast Addict, which is a podcasting channel a little app you can use. And on the reviews, T. Crothers said, again, I don't think that was their given birth name, wonderful podcast with a huge variety of preachers, always interesting and amazing that sermons so old can still be so encouraging. And so we are grateful. Thank you for leaving these reviews, comments. When you put stuff online and, you know, help us get seen by other people, it's very much appreciated. And I try to find them all and read them all. And so I personally am always encouraged when I see these come through as well. We also had a new Patreon added recently, Michael F. So thank you, Michael, for joining us on Patreon. And we're always happy when people join us on Patreon, too, because it helps us do what we do.
Okay, let's jump into it. Jacobus Arminius. He was born with a different name. He was born called Jacob. Oh, boy. Troy, you're going to have to tell me.
Joe, go ahead and pronounce that for us. Go ahead and just, and if you could do it with in the proper Dutch, please.
Hermanzoon.
For the people at home, you're wherever you are, I'm just going to spell this for you to give you an idea of just how difficult this word would have been for any human that's not, you know, from the Netherlands, probably. Hermanzoon. And being where I live in Indonesia, I actually do know quite a few people from the Netherlands now. I did not used to. I've never known them before coming to Indonesia. And I can honestly tell you, I listen to them talk, and when they pronounce names like this one, they'll sometimes be like, oh, you know, do you want to, here's a name from my country. And I always try to pronounce it for them. They're like, you know, and then they always laugh pretty hard at whatever I say. So I can guarantee you that whatever Joel and I say here would not be the correct pronunciation. But it looks like Hermanzoon.
Yeah, Hermanzoon, born in the year 1559 or 1560, one of the two, either 59 or 60 in the 1500s in the Spanish Netherlands. He grew up in the middle of a war, and a lot of people might not be aware, but Spain and the Netherlands had a great big war throughout the 1500s. It started in 1560, and it went all the way to 1648. So there was an 80-year war, and this would have been Arminius's childhood. He would have been growing up in the middle of this war, and he was actually near the border, the town he was in. I have it written down here. I'm not going to try to say it because I can't pronounce it. But it was between...
It looks like Oudwater, and I know that that's wrong. And I actually have two friends of mine that listen to this show who are from the Netherlands, and they will definitely look at me and go, you thought that was Oudwater? Come on, man. But and I was actually talking to them about the Netherlands history, this era, not for this episode, just unrelated. And I was like, yeah, there was a war in there that time, and I was mentioning this war, and I didn't even get the years right of what years it were. And they were kind of like, yeah, it's kind of like our independence war. Like, it's kind of a really big deal to us. And I was like, oh, man, I feel bad that I'd never heard of this war until very recently.
Yeah, it's an amateur move, Troy. Yeah, rookie mistake. Oudwaters was the city he was born, or that he lived in, on the border between Belgium and the Netherlands. So kind of on the front lines of the war. His father was actually a knife maker, and kind of, it seems like, part of this war effort, supplying weapons, but his father died when he was very young. And his family was kind of... guideless for a little bit when a Catholic priest came along, and this Catholic priest just kind of happened to be interested in this Protestant movement, these new Protestant ideas that were kind of heading, saturating throughout Europe. And so he was curious about what was going on in this Protestant movement, and he befriended Arminius's family and helped educate Arminius. The priest would end up passing away not too long after, but not before he was able to kind of secure a place for Arminius in a university there. But not long at the university, other things developed, unfortunate things.
Yeah, this is a pretty sad part of the story. And I got to say, I did not know any of this before doing the research. Like, this is not a story I was familiar with. But Arminius, when he gets to university, not long after getting there, I mean, it sounded like he'd been there for maybe a month, maybe. Arminius learned that his hometown had been sieged and massacred, and it was really bad. Again, they're in this war going on. He heard the worst kind of things that you could imagine were happening back in his hometown, brutal tortures, killings, all the things that happen in war that are really, really bad. And his university was saying it was 125 miles away from his hometown, but he didn't see any other choice. He didn't know nobody was going that way by carriage, so he began walking, and he walked that 125 miles as fast as he could. And when he got there, his worst fears, I mean, came true. He found that his mother, his sisters, and his brothers had all been killed in what is called the Massacre of Oudwater, which is, I mean, that is incredibly sad. You can't even imagine the effect that would have on your life, on your just outlook on things. I imagine that definitely just had an effect on him for the rest of his life. How could it not? And it's easy to hear about historical events like the massacre of Udwater. You know, when we do history stuff, especially like a deep dive, there'll be these, you know, and that's when, you know, the whole city died or something like that. But every time we say something like that, we have to remember that it's not just a historical moment for the people living through it. They're not going to go, oh, this will be something for the textbook someday. For them, they're losing their loved ones. They, you know, in this case, he lost everyone he loved dearly. And not just his family, but to make it even sadder, I'm sure he had many friends in the village. I'm sure he knew lots of people that also probably lost their lives in that. And so on the one hand, you can kind of see how even though his life was very tragic, God kind of moved him away from that and protected him from it by having him at university when it was happening. But on the other hand, I doubt that that was a very good reconciliation in that moment. Mm-hmm. Around the same time, too, the Netherlands had a terrible tragedy that struck, where the Netherlands is basically under, you know, is below sea level, and they had these flood dikes that kind of hold the sea back, but they broke during this time very badly and overflowed and flooded the country, and entire towns were just swept away by this flood. It was extremely damaging, and I read one website that said 100,000 people died. And again, wow. This is in the middle of their giant 80 years war that they're also going through. So this is just a massively hard time to be there.
Yeah, Arminius doesn't talk about this stuff very much. We don't have great records in general of people during this time normally. But in general, he didn't really document a lot of his feelings about life. He didn't have a personal journal or anything that we can look back on to. And so we can only really speculate a lot of the times how this affected his worldview and trajectory in life. You can't imagine it being anything short of, you know, life-changing, and what a horrifying thing to live through. So he ended up moving to Rotterdam, which was a bigger city that he lived in previously, and lived with a pastor of a Reformed church there just to kind of get back on his feet, presumably. And that pastor of this Reformed church was starting up a university. Again, the Reformation movement is new. It's taking off. We need to start educating and training people in the ways, and so they're starting university, and he was excited to sign up and become one of the first students to it, and one of the best students to it. Now, granted, he was the 12th student to enroll, so that wasn't a super high bar, but nonetheless, he counted it quite the privilege to be a part of one of the first people of this school that was teaching the Reformed way. He's getting his footing. He's having his life shaped by these historical events, by these life events, kind of forming into the person that he is. He's an interesting person to look at historically because there is a lot of controversies around him, and he himself is also discovering who he is and what he believes and learning throughout this whole process. So it's not really until later in his life that his views solidify into something that he's known for now. It's not like other pastors where we can look at their seminary times and get a good sense of it. There's a lot of fog to kind of look through. And I get the sense that he felt the same way. Like, I get the sense that he is still trying to learn and discover his views on life throughout the majority of his life.
Wow. What's up?
I just bought and financed a car through Carvana in minutes.
You? The person who agonized 4 weeks over whether to paint your walls eggshell or off-white bought and financed a car in minutes?
They made it easy. Transparent terms, customizable down and monthly. Didn't even have to do any paperwork.
Wow.
Mm-hmm. Hey, have you checked out that spreadsheet I sent you for our dinner options?
Finance your car with Carvana and experience total control. Financing subject to credit approval.
All you homeowners have unique needs. Some feel the need to paint their door a vibrant shade of blue. Others have the need to decorate their bathroom with fish, anchors, and other nautical items. And because each homeowner has unique needs, Geico helps you get the right coverage for your home and what's in it. That way, you get exactly what's right for you, even if your needs are unique. Get more with Geico.
from there, he ends up going to Geneva. And if you are expecting, this is where Arminius has his big clash with the Calvinists in Geneva, the city of Calvin, you would be incorrect. He actually got along really well with everybody in Geneva. And after kind of studying and getting mentored there by some of the famous people, including Theodore Beza, which while we were recording this episode, Joel and I realized we need to do a sermon by him at some point. He moves on to another place, now Basel. He ends up working at a school there, and they love him. They offer him a doctorate at a university there. So they're you can tell you like somebody when they're trying to get you a doctorate, and really they're a big fan of his work. And he's only 24 though, so he says, guys, I am too young to get a doctorate. I have too much to learn. I really appreciate the offer, but thank you. But I mean, you're 24 and they're trying to give you a doctorate and they love you that much, so that you're making a big impact. This is not a dumb guy. He's definitely having a big splash here. He ends up kind of going back and forth across different places before he ends up being a professor back in the Netherlands. And in 1587, they offer him the chance to be a pastor in Amsterdam. He takes it. He gets ordained in 1588. And then he will get married, by the way, in 1590. So around the age of 30 years old, him and his wife will end up having 12 children together. And 9 of them will survive past infancy. One thing that stands out to me is that there's a lot of slander and mudslinging that will happen over the years, especially about his reputation and legacy and who he ends up being, which makes some of the details of his life difficult to be clear about. But most people really did think he was a very good, pious man. You can tell both by how he is, you know, getting all these great professorship appointments in these big important places and, you know, offer doctorates. But you can also just tell by this next story. There's a little anecdote that I think really tells you a lot about his perspective on life. He marries, by the way, this very wealthy merchant's daughter, this person he will end up marrying and having these kids with. And this opened up a bunch of opportunities, businesses, and connections to him that if he wanted to personally enrich himself in town, he definitely could have. But he did not. And in 1602, the plague came to Amsterdam. And as you know, plague is very bad. It's not a good thing to get involved with. And everyone, as usual, kind of flees, gets away from it, but not Arminius. He instead goes into the houses with plague victims to take care of them, making sure they're getting food and water and actually, you know, being in their presence, something that is you definitely don't want to do when the plague comes to town. If you aren't sure, go listen to our episode on the London Fire of 1666, which, yes, does involve the plague coming to town. And just refresh yourself on how bad the plague is with that episode. And interestingly, the Christians got in trouble for doing the same thing again in that episode as well, where they would go into the places and take care of the plague victims. We have a good reputation of that in history, of taking care of those who are sick and dying, because we do not fear death. As a 42-year-old, very successful professor and pastor, he could have gotten out of doing this job easily, but he chose to go and take care of the sick. And everyone in town really thought highly of someone who had doing that. You know, it's very easy to go up on Sundays and preach that you're not afraid of death and you love Jesus. It's a very different thing to walk into a house with someone who's, you know, dying of plague and take care of them, knowing that you're exposing yourself and your family to that risk as well. That sends a message to everyone else about how serious you are about your faith. As he was doing this, though, it was around the same time when he begins to get embroiled in these theological controversies that will kind of mark the end of his life. And a lot of times we usually cover what some of those theological controversies are and try to give you a summary of them. But to be honest, these were not super easy to define controversies, and there were so many of them that the rest of the episode would have just been spent trying to explain all of these very intricate and detailed controversies that I not only don't think are extremely helpful to rehash, they're not also that interesting, if you ask me personally. So if you would like to, you can go Google those and have a very good time with them. But I personally think it's safe to say Arminius kind of gets famous for being known as the founder of Arminianism, because he starts to kind of question and go to the other side of things, where Calvinism was kind of on one side, and Arminianism will end up, you know, being on the other.
So this sermon that we're about to listen to was given just a few years before his death, and it was in the middle of all these controversies. And you could tell he didn't really like the dissension that it brought upon people. He really called for unity. And this sermon is a sermon of unity, calling for people to unite under their commonality that they have in their faith in Christ. And this is in a realm of controversies, in a realm of conflict between the country being at war, to little controversies in the faculty lounge that, you know, they would debate against. He wanted whatever the scale to be for there to be better unity. And so despite the fact that Arminianism and Calvinism today are known for the contentiousness between the two camps, listen to this sermon. I think it's interesting to see that the unity that Arminius calls for is still applicable today.
Since the first entrance of sin into the world, there has never been any age so peaceful that was not interrupted by the occurrence of some evil or another. But on the other hand, there has also never been an age so deeply troubled with disasters that it does not have a sweet mixture of some good by the presence of God's goodness towards mankind. The experience of all history shows us this is true. To demonstrate this, I do not deem it necessary to recount all the evils which have rushed, like an overwhelming flood, upon the century which has just been completed, for it feels infinite and would exhaust us to make such an attempt. Nor do I plan to mention, in some specific way, the blessings which lessened the evils. To confirm this truth, I will focus on one remarkable blessing, and one evil of great magnitude that is directly opposed to that blessing. This blessing is that the divine mercy of God illuminates our part of the world with the glorious light of His sacred truth, and enlightens it with the knowledge of the true religion which is Christianity. But the evil opposed to it is that the truth is being clouded with the darkest errors. There has become separation and division among those who have devoted themselves exclusively to the service of Christ. The truth's corruption has cut them into warring factions, and even into shreds of parties, in direct contradiction to the nature and genius of Christianity. The very foundation of it is an act of peace concluded between God and men, which is ratified by the blood of the Prince of Peace. The words on each of its pages speak of peace and harmony, and its fruits are righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, and its end is peace and eternal tranquility. And although a vision of that clearer light which shines among the churches that profess to have been reformed from Catholicism is exhilarating to the soul, but yet I cannot explain the intense grief which I feel in my heart on account of that religious discord which has been festering like a gangrene and infecting the whole of Christianity. In this feeling of deep regret, I think all those who love Christ and His church will join with me. You'd have to have a heart of marble not to be moved. All of this discord has moved me to speak on dissensions in the church today. For according to that common proverb, whenever a man feels any pain, his hand is almost spontaneously moved to the place that was hurt. This, therefore, is the subject which I wish to speak about on this honorable day, in which the province has given me the privilege of delivering a speech at this academic festival. I humbly pray and ask the God of peace that He will, by His Spirit of truth and peace, be present with me while engaged in speaking, and that He will govern my mind and direct my tongue, that I may utter only things that are pleasing to Him and worthy of the Church of Christ, for the glory of His name. To begin, unity is a great good. This truth is so certain that even the blessedness of God consists in that union by which He is one and always present with Himself. Nothing, therefore, can be more agreeable or desirable than unity. And nothing can be more noxious and detestable than dissension, by which all things begin at first to decline from their own condition, and are afterwards diminished by steps until at last they perish. Good things that are ruined by evil things are often the most shocking and terrible. So, disunity in the church is one of the greatest evils facing the church, for Christianity contains the true knowledge of the true God and of Christ. It tells of the right way in which God may be worshipped. And when viewed with regard to its goal, it is the only means by which we can be bound and united to God and Christ. No one is permitted to profess neutrality. No, it is impossible for any man to remain neutral in the midst of religious disputes. And this discord has continued a long time and is almost incapable of reconciliation. One cause is that the parties individually think, if they concede even the smallest particle of the matter, such a concession is connected with the peril of their own salvation. Another reason consists of the opinion that each party believes life and eternal salvation is denied to them by their opponents. From this situation, their opponents disapprove of their religion, and when it is compared with their own, they treat it with the utmost contempt. This injury appears to be the most grievous and aggravating. But every act of peace has its beginning in the forgiveness of all injuries, and its foundation in the forgetting of those injuries. When a controversy becomes big enough, then worldly-minded rulers have often used it, or at least parts of it, for the purpose of involving their subjects in battles, dissensions, and wars. In reality, they often wanted these wars for other reasons, but they used the dispute for themselves. In this way, the prince has gathered armies and property for his pleasure. These were readily sacrificed by the people in the defense of the ancient religion, but they were perverted by their rulers to obtain the fulfillment of their own wishes, which they would never have gotten had they been deprived of such popular assistance. But the size of the dissension induces the people to cheerfully make contributions of their own property to their prince, and the stubborn spirit which is created within all dissension causes the people never to grow tired of giving while they still can. Now let us study what has been, and what still is, the effects of this great evil in this part of the Christian world. We may, I think, organize the infinite effects mainly into two main types. The first kind is derived from the force of the dissension on the minds of men. And the second kind works in the operation of the same dissension on their hearts and affections. First, the force of this dissension on the minds of men creates a degree of doubtful uncertainty respecting religion itself. Think of the effect when people learn that there is scarcely any article of Christian doctrine which there are not different and even contradictory opinions, but each group calls the other horrid blasphemers. And then those points which some Christians consider the perfection of piety receive from others as cursed idolatry. And that controversies like this are fiery debates between men of learning, respectability, experience, and great renown. When all these things are perceived by the people, and when they do not observe any discrepancy in the life and manners of the opposite sides, which shows that God's spirit of his truth is on one of these parties by account of any superior sanctity, then people begin to think in their imagination that they may esteem the principles of religion as similarly obscure and uncertain. For what simple person can hope to discover the truth when he understands that a dispute exists about its very foundation? What hope can he entertain when he sees that questions often arise concerning the translation of some passage of Scripture and can be solved only by a knowledge of the Hebrew and Greek languages? How can he hope to find out the truth, he'll say, when the opinions of learned men who have written on religious subjects are not unfrequently quoted in the place of evidence? But the simple person is ignorant of all languages except that of the country in which he was born, and he is deprived of all other books, and maybe he possesses a single copy of the Scriptures translated into his language. How can such a person be prevented from forming the opinion that there is nothing certain among the chief doctrines of religion that can be known to anyone? For unless that man is skilled in the two sacred languages, has a perfect knowledge of all traditions, and has perused with the closest attention the writings of all the great doctors of the church, and has thoroughly instructed himself in the sentiments which they held respecting each single principle of religion. Now what follows this despair? Either a most perverse opinion concerning all religion, an entire rejection of every part of it, and then acceptance of atheism. These controversies end up producing hedonistic people, for when the mind of man is in despair about discovering the truth, then it is compelled to devise a cunning charm for appeasing his own conscience with endless distractions. The people in such a state may also decide that it is unnecessary for common people to understand the truths of religion and to be well assured of what they believe, that the attainment of these truths is a duty for the clergy alone, to the faith of whom, as of them that must give account to God for the salvation of souls, as says Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. But for the commoner, it is quite sufficient for the people to signify their assent by a blind agreement with it. The clergy also themselves, with a view to their own advantages, will frequently discourage all attempts on the part of the people to gain knowledge of religion and find an assurance of their beliefs. Or, maybe the mind in such circumstances will persuade itself that all worship paid to God, with good intentions, is pleasing to him. In that case, in every form of religion, provided such good intentions are conscientiously present, a man may be saved. So despite all the divisions, all of these beliefs are equal. The men who have believed such notions as these, which are there to pacify the conscience, these men not only desert all study of divine things themselves, but lay sin on the person who attempts a diligent search for that which they have imagined can never be discovered. This path is no less steep and dangerous than the road to atheism. For since these persons despair of offering to the deity the adoration of true religion, they think they may abstain from all acts of worship to him without incurring any greater harm or punishment. For we see how the pacified conscience becomes so dangerous in a community racked with religious discord. From atheism, as the seed, hedonism buds, which dissolves all the ties of morality. For hedonism breaks down the barriers of the fear of God, which alone restrains men within the bounds of their duties. All these evils come from religious dissension when its operation is on the mind. I wish that it would remain there and would not attack the feelings in the heart, but I wish in vain. When religious discord makes its appearance, even among renowned men, once bound together and united by a thousand tender ties of nature and affection, they will then instantly renounce one another and all tokens of friendship. This is signified by Christ when he says, "I came not to send peace on earth, but a sword, for I have come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes will be of his own household." See Matthew chapter 10, verses 31 through 36. These words do not indicate the purpose of the coming of Christ, but an event which would follow his coming, because he was then about to introduce into the world a religion which differed greatly from that which was publicly established, a religion which from it many dissensions would arise through the vicious corruptions of mankind. 2. Hatred and dissensions of the heart and affections branch out and become schisms. For as love is a feeling of union, so is hatred a feeling of separation. So denominations are erected, consecrated, and thronged with people, in opposition to other denominations, churches against churches and altars against altars, when neither party wishes to have interaction with the other. This also is the reason why we frequently hear expressions, entirely similar to those which were clamorously echoed through the assembled multitude of the children of Israel when they were separating into parties, "To your tents, O Israel, for our adversaries have no portion in God, nor any inheritance in his Son, Christ Jesus." For both factions equally appropriate to themselves the renowned name of the true Israel, which they deny to their adversaries. They do it as if the name of Israel, by which God graciously names the whole of his church, cannot encompass and embrace those who differ in any point from the rest of their brethren. 3. But the frustration of angered hearts does not stop with schisms alone. For if one party considers itself powerful, it will not be afraid of instituting persecutions against the party opposed to it, and of attempting to exterminate it. It spares nothing, and will unleash the most striking fury it can work. Cruelty is practiced against the reputation, the property, and the people themselves, against the work, the churches, and even the memory of their dead. They are attacked with cruel mocking, trials, vile words, curses, excommunications, anathemas, degrading and scandalous slander, prisons, and even torture. They are banished to distant or uninhabited islands, condemned to the mines, restricted from having any communication with their fellow man by land or sea. They are banished from the sight of either heaven or earth. They are tormented by water, fire, and the sword, on crosses and stakes, on wheels of torture, and by claws of wild beasts, without any limit or end, until the oppressed group is destroyed or has submitted themselves to the pleasure of the more powerful. They do so by rejecting the different sentiments which they formerly held, and by embracing with outward devotion those beliefs which they had previously disapproved. They destroy themselves by hypocritically claiming to believe what they were forced to say by violence. Remember how the heathens persecuted the Christians, and the persecuting conduct of the Arians against the Orthodox, of the worshippers of images against the destroyers of images, and vice versa. Or without history, let us look at what has occurred within the period of our own memory and that of our fathers in Spain, Portugal, France, England, and the Low Countries, and we will confess with tears that what I have described is true. 4. But if it happens that the contending parties are nearly equal in power, or that one of them has been long oppressed, wearied out by persecutions and inflamed with a desire for freedom, the oppressed party gets courage and summon all its strength and collects its armies. Then horrible wars will arise. Grievances are declared, and after the trumpets, the war is proclaimed. The opposing armies charge each other, and the conflict is decided in a most bloody and barbarous manner. Both sides are notably silent about entering into negotiations for peace, for fear that the party which first suggests this course will make themselves appear the weaker of the two. No, the battle is carried on with such willful stubbornness that both sides hate the man who even for a second mentions the word peace. For such a man who loves peace would be stigmatized as a deserter from the truth, and considered guilty of heresy, a friend of heretics, an apostate, and a traitor. All these hostilities, divisions, persecutions, and wars are fueled and driven by even greater hatred, because each person sees their opponent as the most dangerous and corrupt individual in the entire Christian world. He is certainly a public troublemaker, a destroyer of souls, an enemy of God, and a servant of the devil. They see this person as someone who deserves to be struck down and consumed by fire from heaven. And even more, they believe it is not only permissible to hate, curse, and even kill this person without feeling any guilt, but they also consider it highly acceptable to do so, and believe they should be praised for such actions. To them, no other act seems more pleasing to God, and more beneficial for the salvation of others. Such a bloodthirsty zealot claims to be called, driven, and compelled to commit these acts by a fervor for the house of God, for the salvation of souls, and for the glory of the divine. This behavior among violent partisans was foretold by the judge and master of our faith. When they persecute you and kill you for my sake, they will think they are offering a service to God. John chapter 16, verse 2. When even a person's conscience stirs up, supports, and justifies their passions, there is little that can stand in the way of their relentless fervor. From all this, we can see that the faith itself, due to the sinful nature of humanity, has been twisted into a source of division. It has become a battleground where people continually engage in cruel and violent conflicts. And when someone claims for themselves, and with the support of a large following, the authority to dictate laws concerning faith, or to excommunicate anyone at will, or to depose kings, or to incite rebellion against lawful rulers, or to transfer a prince's dominion to others who may be their allies or those ready to seize it, or to forgive sins regardless of their severity and whether committed in the past or future, and to elevate murderers and criminals to sainthood. Well then, such a person's mere command must be followed with unquestioning obedience as though it were the very will of God. Oh, blessed God, what a series of disasters has been unleashed upon the Christian world! It is no wonder that one might cry out in disbelief. Could it really be that Christianity has driven people to bring about such a vast array of evils? But the tragedies we have described don't just stem from genuine disagreements, where fundamental truths are at the heart of the debate. They also arise from imagined conflicts, those where the mind perceives things not as they truly are, but as they think them to be. These I refer to as imaginary dissensions. Some have these imaginary dissensions because they exist among parties that have only an imaginary religion, which is a great distance from the true one. It is as distant from heaven as the earth. Differences of this description are found among the Muslims who disagree with one another. For example, the Turks follow the interpretation of Omar, but others, like the Persians, are proselytes to the commentaries of Ali. Another reason for imaginary conflicts is because the arguing parties believe these imaginary differences to be of equal substance to the true doctrine when they aren't. An example of this kind of difference is in Victor, the Bishop of Rome, when he wished to excommunicate all the Eastern churches because they dissented from him on the proper time to celebrate the Christian festival of Easter. But to bring this portion of my message to a close, the ultimate and most tragic outcome of religious discord is that it leads to the very destruction of the faith that all these arguments were supposedly meant to defend. Religion in this sense suffers a fate much like that of the young lady described by Plutarch, who was courted by many suitors. When each realized they could not have her entirely to themselves, they divided her body into parts, leaving no one with her whole person. This is the true nature of division, to scatter and annihilate the very things that are the most important. We see a sorrowful example of this in vast territories and large kingdoms, whose people were once among the most thriving adherents of the Christian faith. Today, however, the inhabitants of these lands have abandoned Christianity, having embraced Islam, a system that originated and grew primarily out of the bitter divisions between Jews and Christians, as well as the theological disputes that erupted among the Orthodox, Sabellians, Arians, Nestorians, and others. So now let us contemplate the causes of these dissensions. First, the accidental cause of this dissension is found in the very nature of the Christian religion, which not only transcends the human mind and its heart and passions, but appears to be altogether against both of them. For the Christian religion has its foundation in the cross of Christ, and it holds out this humbling truth: Jesus, the crucified, is the Savior of the world, as an axiom worthy of complete acceptance. But what can appear to the mind more absurd or foolish than for a crucified and dead person to be accounted as the Savior of the world, and for men to believe that salvation centers in that cross? On this account, the apostle declares in the same passage that the doctrine of the cross is to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. And also, what is more opposed to human nature than for a man to hate and deny himself, to hate the world and the things that are in the world, and to hate the flesh with its affections and lusts? Yet this is another axiom of the Christian religion, to which he who does not give a cheerful yes in his mind as well as in action is excluded from the discipleship of Christ Jesus. This essential requirement is the reason why someone who is not a part of the Christian faith does not readily submit to its demands. It is also why someone who claims to follow Christ, yet is too weak and fearful to fully commit to the challenges it presents, creates various excuses to ease the severity of a command that terrifies him in its full meaning. As a result of these tendencies, conflicts arise from those trying to follow the faith. There are also the Holy Scriptures, as the only true and authoritative document which serves as the foundation for the Christian faith. Yet, even these sacred texts can become a source of error and division when, as the Apostle Peter warns, the unlearned and unstable twist them to their own destruction, for they contain some things hard to understand. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. The figurative language and ambiguous phrases found in certain passages are often unintentionally misused, leading to the distortion of truth by those who have not yet matured in their understanding. But setting aside these initial points, let us now focus on the primary causes of dissension. The main reason for these dissensions is ultimately Satan, that bitter enemy of truth and peace, and the cunning spreader of falsehood and discord. He acts as the leader of this hostile force. Driven by envy towards God and the salvation of humanity, Satan is always watching, seizing every opportunity to cause disruption. During the time when the Lord is planting the seeds of truth, Satan works in secret, sowing the tares of heresies and divisions among the wheat. Next in this destructive sequence is man himself, who, sadly, is often all too willing to act as an instrument for Satan, even when it leads to his own ruin. The serpent, cunning and deceitful, finds in humanity various methods perfectly suited to accomplish his nefarious purposes. Whether through pride, ignorance, or a desire for power, people are easily swayed to carry out actions that further Satan's destructive agenda, often without fully grasping the devastating consequences for themselves and others. Man's mind is trapped in slavery to Satan, and so he is blind to the truth. This blindness has so fascinated our eyes as to make us appear like owls that become nearsighted when the light of truth is seen. Yet the truth is not hidden in a deep well, for it is placed in the skies above. But we cannot perceive it, even when its beams are clearly shining down on us from above. The God of this world has blinded the minds of them which do not believe. Otherwise, the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine for them. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. God himself, the just punisher of those who hate the truth, has inflicted on them this blindness. This is the reason why the veil that remains upon the mind operates as a preventive and obstructs the view of the gospel,
see 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and why he on whom the truth has shone in vain believes a lie, see 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11. But assent to falsehoods becomes dissension and separation from those who are speakers of the truth. Another cause is pride, that prolific mother of dissensions in religion, which produces its evil offspring in three different ways. First, it will exalt itself against the knowledge of God, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, and does not allow itself to be brought into captivity by the truth to obey God. Pride says in reality, "Let us break their chains and cast away their cords from us," Psalm 2, verse 3. From this baneful source arose the treason of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, who arrogantly claimed for themselves a share in the priesthood, which God had given exclusively to Aaron in Numbers chapter 16. Or secondly, it loves to have the preeminence in the church of God, and to have dominion over another's faith, the crime of which St. John accuses Diotrephes, when he complains that neither does he himself receive the brethren, and forbids them that would, and casts them out of the church. But envy, anger, and an eager desire to know all things are three other darts which pride hurls against unity in religion. For if anyone excels his peers in knowledge of divine things, and in holiness of life, and he advances in favor with the people, pride immediately injects envy into the minds of some fellow shepherd. Envy then contaminates all that is fair and lovely. It will obscure with vile words either his ministry or the doctrines which he teaches. The third weapon which pride uses in war is a passionate curiosity to explore and know all things. This passion leaves no subject untouched, and it harms others by describing things as necessary and important, however these things are not necessary. From this attitude, offenses and schisms arise. Greed, or the love of money, which is termed by the apostle the root of all evil, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, also shows up on this battlefield. For the doctrine of truth is not a source of profit. When those who have faithfully taught it are then replaced by unbelieving teachers, who are ravening wolves and suppose gain to be godliness, these teachers change it with different methods. One way is by binding heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and laying them on the shoulders of the disciples, as in Matthew chapter 13, verse 4. Or also by inventing profitable plans for forgiving sins. Or lastly, by preaching in soft and complimentary language such things as are agreeable to the ears of the people, for the purpose of gaining their favor, which, according to the apostle, is a corruption of the word of God, to profit from it. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17. From greed, dissensions have often arisen. It causes division when the faithful teachers that are in the church instead rally themselves in opposition to the truth for the sake of profit. Or when the people themselves, growing weary of God's word, rebel against these pastors. This was the dissension between the Pharisees and Christ, for he opposed their greed and came to loosen all their burdens. This was also the primary cause by which Luther was excited to end the sale of indulgences. And from that small beginning, he gradually proceeded to greater reforms. There are teachers who have a love of pleasure in this life. They teach that you can live as you want in this life, with as much sin as possible, but still attain heaven. With two such opposite ideas, these teachers place under the armholes of their disciples pillows sewed and filled with soft feathers, as in Ezekiel chapter 13, verse 18, on which they may recline themselves and take sweet naps, although their sins, like sharply pointed thorns, continue to sting them in every direction. They flatter them with the idea of an easy pardon, as long as they purchase the favor of God. And through these sermons, this pastor's sanctuary is filled with great donations. This is the complaint of the apostle, who in writing to Timothy says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts they will heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. And they will turn away their ears from the truth, and will be turned to fables." To this is added an admonition that Timothy should watch and discharge with faithfulness the duties of his ministry. But these sins, pride and greed and anger, work for Satan in another way, for they also work under his guidance to introduce changes in the faith, and consequently to create disunity among Christians. In both sacred and profane history, terrible examples are noted of princes and private men who are motivated by a desire for power and have invented new ideas of religion, and then accommodated them to their needs and the wishes and the opinions of their own people. With these intentions, and under the impulse of these views, Jeroboam was the first author of a change of religion in the days of Israel. He built altars in Dan and Bethel, and made golden calves that would prevent the people from going to Jerusalem for the purpose of offering sacrifice, according to the command of God. For the same reasons also, Muhammad invented a new religion. By his frequent discussion with Jews and Christians, he had learned from both parties those things which were most agreeable to them. And he then adopted the very crafty counsel of Sergius, the monk, and devised a new model of religion, which was gratifying to the human senses. And he persuaded many people to embrace it. And those individuals he convinced were the foundation of the immense Ottoman Empire. Now, another place dissension stems from is hatred. First is a hatred of truth and of true doctrines. This type of hatred is conceived because the doctrines of truth accuse the man's conscience. It forbids those things which are the objects of his desires, and commands him to do those things which he is reluctant to do. The truth is so urgent that everyone who does not give their life to it is excluded from God's hope. The next disunity caused by hatred is the man who loves to fight, for there are certain men who cannot exist without having an enemy. To such people, unity is offensive, that out of pure hatred to it, they willingly clamor for fights. If such characters happen to obtain a station of some honor in the church, it is amazing what problems they will cause, what complex philosophies they will adopt, and what accusations they will make, all so that they may have an opportunity of debating about the articles of religion. All of this proceeds from their private hatred that can never be appeased. Now the last method of hatred comes, and it is hatred against the speakers of the truth. For it is the anxious work of everyone that hates somebody not to have anything in common with his adversary. Of this the Arabians give us an example. Out of hatred to Caesar, and to the Greek and Latin troops who served under him, those who once had been professors of Christianity, from that time on, they embraced the doctrines of Muhammad. But the speakers of truth are exposed to this hatred, either through some fault of their own or through the pure malice of men. Now, sometimes they gain this hatred by their own faults, if they do not share the doctrine of the truth with prudence and gentleness. If they appear to have a greater regard for their own profits than for the advancement of religion, and if their actions in life do not match up with the doctrines, from all these circumstances, a bad opinion is made about them, as if they didn't believe the principles which they share. This hatred also occurs by the fault of another, because the delicate and soft hearts of men cannot bear to have their ulcers sprinkled and purified by the sharp salt of truth, and they do not wish to change how they behave. Which is why the apostle asks, "Am I therefore becoming your enemy because I tell you the truth?" Galatians chapter 4, verse 16. Truth almost always creates hate, but complacency gains friends as its reward. 3. These things show us the cause of religious dissension, but there are some other causes that can prolong conflict once started. For starters, there's the prejudices the dissidents have of the other side. There is prejudice against our adversaries, not that we think of them as just under the influence of error, but coming from a place of pure malice. Our bias against the views of our opponents often leads us to dismiss them outright, not only because we believe them to be false, but also because they have already been condemned by the collective judgment of the church. This prior condemnation makes us view these opinions as unworthy of further discussion or re-examination, as if their dismissal had been judged completely. Furthermore, the grandeur and authority of the church, to which we've pledged our loyalty, often blinds us. This commitment makes it incredibly difficult for us to entertain the notion that the church, whether in the past or in the present, could have strayed even slightly from the correct path. The reverence we hold for its traditions and teachings can prevent us from considering it made an error. Finally, the esteem we hold for our teachers is often so elevated that we find it nearly impossible to believe that they could have been mistaken or lacked enough understanding. We also struggle to imagine that we ourselves could be in error when we agree with their views. The human mind is naturally inclined to shield both itself and those it holds in high regard from any suspicion of being wrong. It is no surprise that these prejudices produce a passion in eagerly defending a position once it is held. then there is also the fear of that disgrace and embarrassment, which we foolishly think will be felt if we acknowledge ourselves to have been in error. And we also fear the whole truth is in peril, if we find it even in one point to be false. Another problem is that the approach we typically take when dealing with an adversary becomes a significant barrier to reconciliation, even when it is meant to foster peace. Such as when an adversary is treated in an unfair manner, bombarded with curses and insults, attacked with slander and false accusations, and threatened with violence, the results are often counterproductive. If the adversary brushes off these attacks, which is common when the testimony of his conscience stands strong against them, see 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 19, then the attacks have no effect. But if he internalizes these assaults, his mind becomes agitated, and he may be driven to rage, making him even less likely to recognize his errors. In either case, his original stance is only reinforced. He either sees that those who resort to such tactics are revealing the weakness of their own positions, or he concludes that it's unlikely that those who behave in such a way are truly guided by the spirit of truth. Another thing that opposes reconciliation is when the opposing viewpoint is not accurately represented according to the intent and understanding of the one who holds it. Second, when the discussion is pushed far beyond reasonable limits, with the flaws of the opinion being exaggerated inappropriately. Lastly, when those refuting attempt to do so with arguments that are not good, these approaches often do more harm than good, leading to further division rather than understanding. Even more problems arise when we do not listen to the words of an adversary with tranquility of mind and suitable patience. But instead, immediately and at the mention of the first word, we second-guess his meaning. The second problem arises from the circumstances of no one wishing it to appear as if he had begun to contend about a thing of little importance. We have now considered the effects and the causes of religious dissension. Now we must look into the cures for such a great evil. While I attempt this in a brief manner, I beg that you will give me that degree of attention which you have already shown. The professors of medicine describe the nature of all cures as, "They are never used without some kind of effect. If they are true remedies, they will prove beneficial, and if they do not profit, they prove hurtful." This latter circumstance reminds me that I should first remove certain corrupt remedies which man has attempted to end dissensions. 1. The first of these false remedies which is attempted is the fable of the sufficiency of implicit faith, by which people are called upon, without any knowledge of the matter, to believe that which is an object of belief within the church. But the scripture places righteousness in the faith of the heart, and salvation in the confession of the mouth, see Romans chapter 10, verse 10, and says, "The just shall live by his faith," Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4, and, "I believe and therefore have spoken," 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 13. This monstrous absurdity of believing without knowing, therefore, is exploded by the scripture. Not only does this fable take away the cause of religious dissension, but it also destroys religion itself. For if our faith has no knowledge or understanding, it is not faith. 2. The next falsehood is similar to this one. It concludes that everyone may be saved in his own faith. But while this remedy professes to cure one evil, it produces another evil much more hurtful and of greater magnitude. This was Muhammad's method for the purpose of establishing his Quran free from all liability of its becoming an object of dispute. The same doctrine was obtained in paganism, where the worship of demons flourished, as is evident from the title on a certain altar among the Athenians. That altar bore the following inscription: "To the gods of Asia, Europe, and Africa, to the unknown and foreign gods." The Romans did the same. At that period, they were called the masters of the world, and were accustomed to invoke the worship to the deities of an enemy's city before they started war against it. In this manner, Satan exerts himself so that his kingdom is not divided against itself and should fall. 3. The third false remedy is an attempt to censor all controversies respecting religion. This lays down the stupidest ignorance for a foundation, and raises upon it the shallow structure of religious unity. In Russia, where such an ordinance is in operation, this is obvious to everyone that contemplates its effects. Yet it is hurtful, whether it is true religion that flourishes or it is false. The reason is because it stamps permanency on error. For if a society cannot debate the faith, any false ideas of it are now permanently embedded into the system. This is why Islam is so difficult to challenge. 4. Next to this in absurdity is the advice not to explain the sacred scriptures, but only to read them. Both the ancient Jewish church and the primitive church of Christ rejected this idea wholesale. But the popish church regularly uses these kinds of corrupt remedies. Since the whole of this church cannot meet together, the court of Rome has appointed in its place a representative assembly, consisting of the pope, the cardinals, and the bishops. But it believes that it is possible for all the cardinals, bishops, and prelates to err, even when united together in one body, so it considers the pope alone to be placed beyond the possibility of error. So it declares that we must seek him for the sake of obtaining a decisive judgment concerning religion. This remedy is not only vain and inefficient, but it is far more difficult to convince the rest of the Christian world to adopt it than any other idea in the whole cosmos of religion. And the papists attempt to prove this point from the scriptures, but by doing so, they inadvertently recognize that it should be scripture itself that is our true authority. Secondly, their next remedy lies in the writings and agreement of the ancient fathers. But not every Christian father actually wrote, and they certainly did not all agree. Not to mention the fact that the fathers themselves were subject to error. So even if they all came together to agree on one subject, this would not then free us from error. So we are sent out on an endless excursion. Third, the other remedy of the papists is not all that different from the preceding one. It is stated, the decrees of former councils may be consulted, and if from them it should appear that the controversy has been decided, the judgment then passed upon it must stay. Nor must any matter, the merits of which have been once decided, be brought again into judgment. But of what good would this be if a good cause had been badly defended, and then had been overpowered and beaten down, not by any defect in itself, but through the fault of those who were its defenders? They were either awed into silence through fear, or betrayed their trust by an incompetent, or otherwise made a foolish and improper defense. But even if we grant that it has been fairly defended, I still declare that the faith which is over matters of God is not an affair to be submitted to human decision or to be judged by man's counsels. The papists add a fourth remedy, which on account of its fierce and most violent success will not easily be forgotten by us as a people who have been called to endure some of its cruelties. It is the pressure pushed on a stamp and seals the foundation of the earlier remedies. It is this: whoever refuses to listen to the counsels and writings of the fathers and to receive them as explained by the Church of Rome, whoever refuses to listen to the Church, and especially to her husband, that high priest and prophet, the vicar of Christ and the successor of St. Peter, let that soul be cut off from among his people, and he who is unwilling to yield to an authority so sacred must be compelled, under the sword of the executioner, to express his consent, or he must be avoided. Which, in their language, means that he must be killed. To murder and utterly to destroy the enemy is indeed the most complete method of censoring all dissent. In the midst of these difficulties, some have attempted other remedies for controversies. A few examples. That God would by a miracle show which group he approves of, which appears to have been a practice in the times of Elijah. But if no group is entirely free from every particle of error, can it be expected that God will set a seal of his approval on any portion of falsehood? But this wish is unnecessary, since the things which Christ did and spoke are written that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we might have life through his name. John chapter 20, verse 31. But the remedy itself, if applied, would prove to be ineffective. For even in the days of Christ and his apostles, dissensions still existed. And many of these dissensions remained against the early apostles of the gospel, even though they had acquired great renown by the benevolent exercise of the miraculous powers with which they were given. And then I must also add that the approaching coming of Antichrist is predicted to be with all power and signs and lying wonders, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. But dismissing these bad medicines that are of a bad character, let us now look to methods that are holy, true, and saving. In the first place, we must pray to God, pray that we may obtain a knowledge of the truth, and that the peace of the church may be preserved. And when asked by our ministers, let us be moved with fasting, and in dust and ashes, and with diligence. Such actions will definitely not fail, because they are done according to God's own desire, who commanded that we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Psalm 72, verse 6. And according to the promise of Christ, who has graciously engaged that the Spirit of truth will be given to those who ask him. Luke chapter 11, verse 13. Along with earnest prayer, a conscientious commitment to righteous living must be added. Without these, our prayers are rendered ineffective, as they are displeasing to God. As Christ said, "To everyone who has, more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." Luke chapter 19, verse 26. However, for those who actively apply and nurture the knowledge given to them, Christ promises the Spirit of discernment, saying, "If anyone chooses to do the will of my Father, they will know whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own." John chapter 7, verse 17. 2. As we begin to address these issues, one of the first steps must be to remove the underlying causes rooted in our own passions. Let humility conquer pride. Let a heart content with its circumstances replace greed. Let a love for heavenly joys drive out all earthly desires. Let goodwill and kindness take the place of envy. Let patience quell anger. Let moderation in the pursuit of wisdom set limits on the hunger for knowledge. And let diligent study replace the ignorance of the learned. Let us lay aside all hatred and bitterness. Instead, let us clothe ourselves with compassion toward those who differ from us, whether they seem to be wandering in error or spreading its harmful seeds among others. Here are ways to work in our own hearts in this way. First, recognize how difficult it is to actually know the truth deeply on many subjects. On this topic, St. Augustine most beautifully spoke about it when he addresses those worst of heretics, the Manichaeans. "Let those persons be enraged against you who are ignorant of the immense labor that is required for the discovery of truth, and how difficult it is to guard against error. Let those be enraged against you who do not know how uncommon a circumstance and how arduous a toil it is to overcome carnal fantasies, when such a conquest is put in comparison with peace of mind. Let those be enraged against you who are not aware of the great difficulty with which the eye of the inner man is healed, so as to be able to look up to God as the sun of the system. Let those be enraged against you who are personally unconscious of the many sighs and groans which must be uttered before we are capable of understanding God in the slightest degree. And lastly, let them be enraged against you who have never been deceived by an error of such a description as they see you laboring under. But no matter how angry all these people may be, I cannot be in the least enraged against you, whose weaknesses it is my duty to bear, as those who were near me at that period bore with mine. And I should now treat you with as much patience as that which was exercised towards me when, frantic and blind, I went astray in the errors of your doctrines." Secondly, remember that those who hold bad opinions have been induced through ignorance to adopt them. This is far more likely than that malice has influenced them than that they choose to go to eternal destruction. Thirdly, it is possible that some who are now mistaken are actually among the elect, whom God, it is true, may have permitted to fall, but only with this design, that he may raise them up with the greater glory. How then can we indulge ourselves in any harsh or unmerciful positions against them who have been destined to possess the heavenly inheritance? Finally, let us place ourselves in the circumstances of our enemy, since it is possible for us, just as it is for him, to hold wrong beliefs. When we have made this experiment, we may be brought to think that the very person whom we had previously thought to be in error, and whose mistakes in our eyes had a destructive tendency, may perhaps have been given to us by God, that out of his mouth we may learn the truth which was until now unknown to us. At the end of a war, a time of peace and ceasefire occurs, where each side thinks positively of the other to instill a hope for peace between them. And so now it is my special wish that there may be among us a similar ceasefire from the battles of religious warfare, and that both parties would abstain from writings full of bitterness, from sermons remarkable only for their hateful comments, and from the unchristian practice of mutual slander and vitriol. Instead of all this, let the dissenting parties start writing full of moderation, in which the matters of controversy may, without attacking the persons, be clearly explained and proved by coherent arguments. Let sermons be preached which encourage the minds of the people to the love and study of truth, charity, mercy, patience, and unity. May the God of truth and peace inspire the hearts of the leaders, the people, and the ministers of religion with an ardent desire for truth and peace. May he exhibit before their eyes, in all its naked deformity, the terrible and polluting nature of dissension concerning the faith, so that we may unite all our prayers, counsels, endeavors, and desires, and may direct them to one point, the removal of the causes of such a great evil. The God of peace, who dignifies the peacemakers alone with the title of children, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, has called us to the practice of peace. Christ, the Prince of Peace, who by his precious blood gained peace for us, has given it to us. It has also been sealed to us by the Holy Spirit, who is the bond of peace, and who has united all of us in one body. Let us be ashamed of contaminating such a splendid title as this by our petty contentions. Let us not suffer that which has been purchased at such a great price to be consumed and wasted away in the midst of our disputes and dissensions, but let us embrace it. Fabius, the Roman ambassador, told the Carthaginians that he carried to them in his heart both war and peace, that they might choose which one they preferred. Depending not on my own strength, but on the goodness of God, the promises of Christ, and on the gentle work of the Holy Spirit, I venture to imitate this expression and to say, only let us choose peace, and God will perfect it for us. Then will the happy period arrive when, with gladness, we hear the voices of brothers mutually exhorting each other and saying, let us go into the house of the Lord, that he may explain to us his will. With an ecstasy of delight, we will contemplate the Church of Christ, as a city that is close together, where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to the testimony of Israel to give thanks to the name of the Lord. Then we will enjoy the happiness of engaging each other in cheerful conversation. And in our mutual prayers, let us say, prosperity on them that love her, that with unanimous voice, from the deepest recesses of our hearts, we may consecrate to her these voluntary intercessions and promises. Peace be within your walls, and prosperity within your palaces. For our brethren and companions' sake, we will now say, peace be within you, because of the house of the Lord our God we will seek your good. Psalm 122. And after a time with spiritual delights we sing together in joyful strains that most pleasant song of the Psalms, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And from a sight of the orderly walk and peaceable conduct of the faithful in the house of God, filled with the hopes of finishing these acts of peace in heaven, we may conclude in these words of the Apostle, and as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy upon the Israel of God. Galatians chapter 6, verse 16. Mercy, therefore, and peace be upon the Israel of God.
As you listen to the sermon, you see how Arminius is talking about the dangers of dissension and fighting and this division that's so common in his day. And you can't help but listen and go, oh, that's the same stuff the church is going through today as well. These dissension causers, these dividers, these people who let things that are not meant to be priorities become priorities of the faith. And they lose sight of the gospel. They lose sight of the desire to bring Christ to the nations. And it causes so much damage across the church. It can cause so many things. Now, we may not be seeing it cause wars to the same degree that Arminius is, but you certainly can see the damage it's causing. And I think that Arminius's words still hold true, that we need to be more united in our common faith in Christ. And we need to learn to make those things that are essential be what we keep our focus on, because even though, again, it may not be causing the physical wars that it was once causing, it is certainly causing a lot of spiritual havoc when the church gets distracted and turns towards division instead of unity. And it may be ironic that the guy who's preaching this message is, you know, responsible for getting named after him one side of the great divide that people divide over, Calvinism and Arminianism. But of course, there are other ways the church divides today. It can divide over cessationism and non-cessationism. It can divide over big church, small church. And we can divide over all kinds of things. But when we keep Christ as our center, when we keep the gospel and what we are here to do as Christians, as the core of what we are doing, we can still do amazing things for the Lord, and we can still be used in mighty and powerful ways. And the opposite is true when we are divisive. Titus warns us that after warning a divisive man once and then twice had nothing more to do with him, he is self-condemned, because division is such a dangerous thing for the church to get involved in.
Thank you for listening to today's episode of Revived Thoughts. Today's sermon was narrated by David K. Martin. He has done many wonderful episodes for us here at Revived Thoughts, and he also is an audiobook narrator as well. You can check out his website for more information.
If you like this episode of Revive Thoughts, feel free to share it. In fact, send it to the most contentious person you know. Just send them a little message or say, hey, I was listening to the sermon on Unity and I thought of, okay, don't maybe do that. Don't, that's not a good idea. But if you like this message on Unity and think it's something the church needs to hear today, we encourage you to share it and let other people hear it as well, because we think it's a great message that people still need to hear today. This is Troy and Joel, and this is Revive Thoughts.
Ladies and gentlemen, we are now boarding Group A. Please have your boarding passes ready to scan. If your phone is cracked, old, or was chewed up by your Chihuahua travel companion, please refrain from holding up the line. We ask that you kindly not be that guy, and instead, simply go to Verizon and trade in any phone from their top brands in any condition on any unlimited plan for the new Samsung Galaxy S25 with Galaxy AI.
With new line on my plan. Additional terms apply. See Verizon.com for details.